If you have your Bibles, I invite you please to make your way over to 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter this morning, as we are continuing on in our series, Jesus Freaks. The gospel of Jesus Christ calls us into a new identity and into a new life. And one of the things that Peter has been saying and will continue to say to us is Christians aren't normal people. Right? Christians aren't normal people. And American evangelicals aren't normal Christians. And this morning, as we dig into these verses in chapter 1, I believe that Peter's really going to bring to the forefront that idea that Christians aren't normal people this morning. When I was in elementary school, I took 5 years of piano. I took 5 years of lessons from several different teachers, and I remember none of it. Zero. My grandmother paid and wasted all of that money and all of those funds for all of those years. I tried, and I was decent to this day. I have some benefits. I can read sheet music a little bit. I can work it out if you give me a little bit of time. Actually, a lot of time if you actually want me to play. But I can actually read music, and I can follow along. But for the most part, playing piano or playing instruments is lost on me. I have very little musical talent whatsoever. And it's because I never had the self-discipline and the endurance to push through that resistance inside of myself to get good at playing the piano, let alone mastering it. And I think every single one of us are guilty of choosing the path of least resistance at some point in our lives. Maybe for me it's playing the piano, maybe it's learning a sport, maybe it's learning a new skill. We give up too quickly, we give up too soon. Maybe we choose the path of least resistance in our relationships. You know what, I don't want to rock the boat in my marriage, so I'm just going to stuff this particular issue, even though it's eating me from the inside out. I would rather not have the small or the temporary disturbance in our relationship, so I'm just going to hold back. Life can be difficult. We'll read the Cliff's Notes instead of suffering through the whole book in school. Y'all do that? Yeah, I did it. Went to Cliff's Notes instead of reading the Scarlet Letter. Figure out, let somebody else tell me what the book says instead of reading what the book says, because that's just a little bit too hard. Or we'll whip out our calculator instead of working it out on our own with a pen and a piece of paper. Or we'll just skip the hard stuff altogether and just go to Google, right? Google's got the answer for everything, right? We'll just pull out the phone. If I can't figure it out, if I don't know it, let me Google it. Let me see what the blogger says. Let me see what the talking heads have to say. Let me let somebody else tell me what to think, what to do, how to live, how to act. This creates a problem for us, though, our tendency to this path of least resistance when it comes to Christianity, because Jesus makes it very clear that Christianity is not easy. We have some pastors and we have some churches today that are holding up this message that to be a Christian is to be blessed, to be healthy, to be happy. And if you don't have, if your life isn't all put together, if you have hardships, if you have difficulties, if you're depressed, you're not really a Christian because you're not under the blessings of God. But Jesus tells us very plainly in Scripture that if they kill me, what do you think they're going to do to you? Christianity is difficult. Christianity is hard. Christians aren't normal. Christians living a Christian life are really freaks. At least that's how the world sees us. It's only possible to live this Christian life through a life that's dedicated to faith and obedience and ultimately to holiness. And what Peter tells us in these verses this morning is that a hope-filled life is a holy life. A hope-filled life, a life filled with hope, is ultimately a holy life. A life that's different, a life that's unique, a life that is set apart. Look with me, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Would you pray with me? Father, as we turn now to your word, I pray that above all else, your name would be glorified and magnified, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be clear and plain, and that the life of obedience and response that you have for us would be laid out before us clearly. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would affect our hearts and our minds, that you would lead us that you would guard us, that you would guide us into the life of holiness that ultimately brings glory and honor and praise to the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen and amen. Peter opens this verse with the word, therefore. My dad was my 10th grade Sunday school teacher, and I'll never forget one of his phrases that he loved to say is, whenever you come into Scripture and you see the word therefore, you better know what the therefore is there for. Right? Therefore is the indication that he's concluding something. It's the indication that he said a whole lot, and now he's about to make a conclusion. And at this point, we've moved out of the introduction of Peter. We've been working through this verse by verse together over the past several weeks. Now Peter is closing out his introduction, and he's moving into application. Peter has been, we said last week, it's like he's picked up this beautiful jewel, this beautiful gem that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he turns it over in his hands, and he reflects on all of the promises of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He reflects on our identity and our new reality that has been given to us by the grace of God. He's been reveling in the truths and the promises of Jesus Christ. He's reminded us at the very beginning that our salvation is the plan of the Father, and the Father is keeping and guarding us for a future inheritance that is coming to us. The Son, Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, has accomplished our salvation. And though we might be facing trials in this life, those trials are here to perfect our faith and to shape and to mold us into Jesus Christ, to prepare us for that day of the future revelation when Jesus will return. And we learned last week that we only know this truth, we only have received this gospel of grace because of the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has been guarding, has been nurturing, and has been distributing the message of salvation through the prophets, through the apostles, through the disciples, through your mother, through your father, through your pastor, through anybody else. The Holy Spirit has been nurturing and protecting the gospel for millennia so that he could deliver it to your ears. It's all the grace of God. And because of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been changed. All those who have responded in repentance and faith, all of those who have surrendered to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the Lord Jesus as their Savior have been changed and given a brand new identity. God has done this. It's all of God and of his grace and a gift freely given to you and to me. But Scripture is always clear that where God is sovereign, we are also fully responsible to obey. And so Peter now moves into the application of these thoughts that he's been thinking of what he has said through the first 12 verses. And so what I've been doing recently is I've been giving you kind of a point of summary from the text and then clearly giving you the application. I praise the Lord this week because I don't have to do that because Peter is at the application. I don't have to separate out the application. Peter is making very clear that therefore, having been given a new identity as a gift of God's great grace, we are now responsible to live out this new identity in faith and obedience. And the first way he says that we're to do this is we're to set our hope in our future. We're to set our hope in our future. Verse 13, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The main verb, what our minds should immediately go to, is set your hope fully on the grace. Peter's literally saying, therefore, hope. The word is literally the command, not just we expand it in English, say it's set our hope on, but the word is literally just hope used as a verb with a giant exclamation point at the end of it. Hope in your grace, in the grace of God that is being delivered to you and will be delivered to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think of it this way. Hope is like our anchor. The anchor is what we throw down to find the solid bedrock so that our ship will not change or not move and not be blown off course despite the changes in the oceans and the waves. An anchor tethers a rock climber or an astronaut to what is safe and what is solid in an otherwise dangerous environment. Our hope is that anchor that holds us fast. And Peter tells us that where we need to place that anchor is in a future reality. A future that we can't see just yet. We're commanded to set our anchor in the hope and the reality of the return of Jesus Christ, the establishment of his kingdom, and ultimately our final salvation. Hope is the anchor for the believer because hope is never merely wishful thinking in Scripture. Hope is always a firm assurance based in one truth, one reality. God always keeps his promises. Amen? God always keeps his promises. So if God has promised that he is keeping and guarding our salvation for the future revelation of Jesus Christ, we can take that to the bank. We can fully depend on God that he will keep his promises. And so we set our hope in the future reality of the coming of Jesus Christ and the day that we will be finally set free from our bondage to sin and to slavery, be removed from the influence of sin altogether. So the question is, how do we do this? How is it that we are supposed to set our hope? Peter explains it in two phrases. First, he says we're to prepare our minds for action. The ESV translates it, therefore, preparing your minds for action. If we translate it literally, it means this: gird up the loins of your mind. It's a little bit graphic, and we don't really understand it in our culture today, but it would have meant so much to Peter's audience, and it means so much to men and women around the world today. Because all around the world, there are men that their primary dress is an ankle-length robe, which is fine in certain instances, but when you have to do strenuous labor or you have to really get moving quickly, that robe gets in the way down there. And so they take that robe and they wrap it around their legs and they tuck it into their belts so that then they basically have shorts and they can get themselves ready for strenuous labor. What we would understand it as is roll up your sleeves. It's hard to do messy, difficult work when you've got long sleeves on. So you roll those puppies up and you get ready to do something. What Peter is saying is we need to be ready in our minds. Praise the Lord that our hope is not in just some wishy-washy faith, though it is faith-based. Our faith is rooted and grounded in truth, in biblical propositions, in verifiable facts. That our faith isn't just a heart-based faith, but it makes sense intellectually. And so Peter and Paul and many of the other authors speak to our heads and through our heads to our hearts. And so Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Peter's basically saying this, that setting our hope on a future is going to require mental effort, preparation. It's going to require an outward vigilance. We need to stand ready, watching, aware, not only of what can come against us to hinder our hope, what can come against us to hinder our walk with Jesus Christ, but we also, on the other hand, need to be vigilant, looking for the movement of the Lord, and when we see it, stand ready to instantly obey. We need to be vigilant for everything that would stand in our way, and we need to be vigilant watching for God's movement in our lives and in our world and ready to join in. But we're not just supposed to be vigilant outwardly, we're supposed to be vigilant inwardly. And so he says this second phrase, we're to be sober-minded. We're to prepare our minds for action, but we're also to be sober-minded, which implies an inner vigilance against anything inside of ourselves, any tendencies we have inside of ourselves to get ourselves off track, to wander away from God. Being sober brings in that the idea that we're not to have anything that would inhibit our obedience or our allegiance to Christ. We have to guard ourselves against anything that would compete or distract from our first love. Things like our sexual lust, our perversions, our addictions, covetousness, gluttony, jealousy, unforgiveness, all of these things are inside of us ready to be stumbling blocks of our faith, ready to dig up that anchor of hope and set us loose and set us adrift in the oceans of life. We need to be vigilant inside of ourselves for all of those tendencies that would cloud our minds, would cloud our judgments, whether in our actions, in our thoughts, or by bringing things into our bodies that take us out of ourselves and out of control of ourselves, like drugs and alcohol and anything else that would inhibit us, anything that keeps us from wholly and completely pursuing the Lord. But there are good things that can easily become distractions as well. You know, we can take the good gifts of God and we can hold them so tightly that they become idols and distractions. Our careers can become idols and distractions in our pursuit of holiness. our desire for possessions, for stuff, to meet our physical needs, when taken to an extreme, can be distractions. Desires for prominence or for a good reputation. Our need for relationships in our family and friends, we can turn our families, our marriages into idols that stand in the way of God. Or even our political ideologies and patriotism taken too far can disorient us from the identity that we have first and foremost as citizens of God's kingdom, of God's eternal, valuable throne. We have to be wary. We have to be watchful of anything inside of ourselves, any tendency that would lead us to move away from our first and most important allegiance, which is to God. Therefore, the hope of the Christian is first and foremost a firm mental focus on the promises that have been made and will ultimately be kept by God. And holding to this hope ultimately compels us to a holy rejection of who we used to be. Peter's second point in these verses is that we have to reject the pull of our past. He calls us obedient children. Peter here references our new identity in Jesus Christ. Through his death and through his resurrection, we've been adopted as sons and daughters. Paul puts it this way in the book of Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Through the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have been given an entirely new identity. We've been placed into an entirely new family. We have a whole new hope and we have a whole new future. One of my professors in seminary recounted the story of when he and his wife adopted their two oldest sons. They adopted them out of an orphanage in Russia. And he recalls when he went into that orphanage and he said it was the eeriest event he had ever been in his entire life. Because he walked into a room full of nothing but infants and toddlers. And you know what he heard? Nothing. Absolute, utter silence. Because these babies had learned that no matter how much they cried, no one was coming. They'd get their diapers changed when the workers were ready. They would get fed when the workers were ready. It wasn't about their needs. And they had learned that crying was of no use. And so he and his wife adopted two boys from this, and he'll never forget when he placed them in the car and they were getting ready to leave. These two boys who were now his sons, given a whole new name, given whole new resources, given a whole new future, and yet these two baby boys were still screaming and crying and reaching for this orphanage because it was the only reality that they had ever known. No idea what was in front of them, only longing for the security and the safety of what they had known, despite the fact that it was horrible. There's a tension that exists in the heart of every single believer between the already of our salvation and our new identity and the not yet of our freedom from sin and its influence. And so there is always this tempting familiarity with our past lives that we must reject. There is always a pull, a temptation to go back to our former lifestyle because that is what is familiar, despite the fact that we know that it ultimately ends in our pain and in our heartache. But that is what is familiar, and what is in front of us in hope and in faith is scary because it's unknown, it's unseen. Peter commands us not to be conformed to the former ignorance of our lives. Throughout Scripture, the life of sin, our former identity, is characterized as a life of ignorance, a life that is ultimately ruled by our passions and our emotions. Every single one of us, we're guilty of blaming our emotions or our circumstances for our behavior, aren't we? Man, I'm just tired. I'm hungry. I'm hangry. That's the new one, isn't it? I'm hangry. Or I'm just stressed, or I'm just fill in the blank. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always something else's fault. It's always my circumstances' fault. It's always my emotions. But the truth of the matter is the gospel frees us from all of that and gives us a knowledge and to be obedient. The life that we used to live was conformed to our passions and our former ignorance, but there's a better way, a way that's marked by personal responsibility and obedience. One of the fundamental markers of maturity is a willingness to take responsibility for our actions and then conform to better patterns of life and obedience. That's the fundamental definition of repentance, to recognize what is wrong in my life and then change my behavior. Take the necessary steps, receive the forgiveness that is given to me by God, but then nevertheless change my way of behavior so that I don't still keep living that way. Take responsibility for my actions. Take responsibility for my life. Trusting in the power of God, trusting in the new identity that God has given me. He's done everything necessary for my salvation, but that doesn't mean that I just get to live however I want. As Paul puts it, we don't sin more so that we can get more grace. We're called to a life of obedience and a life of faith. God has freed us from our slavery to our passions. He's revealed his character to us in his Son and ultimately through his word. And so Jesus now empowers us, the Spirit inside of us empowers us to live the life that is necessary, to live the life of obedience that God calls us to live. Peter, in this very next epistle, the one that the memory verse that our kids learned at VBS, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Everything we have, everything that we need to live the life of godliness that God calls us to is already given to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question is, what will we do with it? What will we do with it? And a life of holiness is a life dedicated to obedience. And therefore, as we pursue Jesus Christ and the Lord in obedience, we begin to model him to our world. And so we're supposed to set our hope in our future. We're supposed to reject the pull of the past, but ultimately we are called to model the Lord in our present. We're to model the Lord every single day. The point of this is that we are to be conformed into the image of God. I'm afraid that we have done so much in the church over the last several decades to distance ourselves from an unbiblical legalism that we have turned away and moved too far away from a biblical personal holiness. We don't want to be legalistic, so you do your quiet time when you want. We don't want to be legalistic, so read your Bible at your leisure. We don't want to be legalistic, so get baptized when you're comfortable. We don't want to be legalistic, so tithe and give to the church when you're comfortable. These are all commands and expectations of Jesus Christ that we be in prayer, that we be reading. This is how we are shaped and conformed, by being obedient, even when we don't want to be. That's the definition of obedience. Surrendering my own self and my own wants to the command of someone who is rightfully over me. What God calls us to do, we're commanded to do. And Christians are fundamentally little Christs. We bring our lives into conformity with the life lived by Jesus Christ. I was joking around earlier that it would be fitting that today would be the day that we walk in and our basketball goal is shattered. Because do you remember those Gatorade commercials back, was it in the 90s? Be like Mike. I remember those. This was written, I promise. I planned to use this illustration long before I knew that somehow the basketball goal had been shattered. But you remember those commercials of Be Like Mike? Michael Jordan was everywhere when I was growing up. Every single athlete in the world, at least in my age group, wanted to be like Michael Jordan. There was no other athlete across any other sport. Michael Jordan was the epitome of what it meant to be an athlete, and everybody wanted to be like him. I can remember lowering the goal to dunkable height so that I could try to do the Michael Jordan dunk. You know? Spread eagle and dunking. Everybody wanted to be like Mike. God has called us out of our former darkness and done everything that's necessary to accomplish our salvation, ultimately so that we can be like him. Not so that we can become the best versions of ourselves, but so that we can stop looking like ourselves and look more like Jesus Christ, to model him to the world, to show him off to the world. Here's a really simple, powerful truth, folks. God loves you just the way that you are. God accepts you just the way that you are. But God loves you too much to leave you the way that you are. That's not mine. That's Mike Burnett's over at LifePoint. So I got to give credit where credit's due. God loves you just the way that you are, and he accepts you, and he calls you to him exactly the way that you are. But he loves you too much to leave you the way that you are. Another way to put it is around here in this place, in the church, it's okay to not be okay. It's just not okay to stay that way. We are called out of our former existence and into a life of obedience where we are modeling God and Christ to the world around us. The Christian life is not a life without bounds or boundaries or without expectations. We're not freed from our former darkness to be some better versions of ourselves, but to be like Christ. God always calls his people to be like him. Genesis chapter 1, why were we created? How were we created? In the image of God. It's our responsibility, our job, the whole purpose we were created was to reflect God's image to the world. And we messed it up. When we chose to disobey and enter into rebellion against God, we walked away from God and we became his enemies. And so the world now doesn't recognize us as the image bearers of God, the reflection of God, the representatives of God. And so the world rebels against us, Paul writes. Peter here, as he says, be holy as I am holy, he's quoting the book of the law, the book of Leviticus. We can debate all day long whether or not the laws still apply, but the purpose of the law, one of the primary purposes of the law, is still solid and is still true. The purpose of the law was to create a life, a pattern of life, that distinguished the Israelites from their neighbors. The purpose of the law was that in conforming to the laws of God, the Israelites fundamentally became different people. You want to know a basic definition of holy? It's just different. It's different from everything else. It's set apart from everything else. It's special. Holiness. We are called to be different. Different from the world. The people of God are always the most effective for God when we're least like our surroundings and most like God. We've said from the very beginning of this that as we look out at our culture is quickly, rapidly leaving the church behind. We thought for many years that the church and our culture and American Christianity were on the same trajectory, but we have learned over the last several decades that we were off just a little bit, and now our culture is turning away from the church in rapid succession and in rapid way. Praise the Lord for the victories that we had for religious liberty and for freedom and for life over the last week as the Supreme Court has laid out these judgments that stands for religious liberty and stands for life. But ultimately, what we are seeing is that the American culture, cultural Christianity, is dying or is dead. But praise the Lord for it. Because as the culture becomes darker, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes brighter. And true churches stand in contrast to the world around us, and that is when we are our most attractive. That is what we're called to be, not to look like the world, but to look like Christ, no matter what the world looks like. The world is actually at odds with God. Scripture tells us that, John 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Jesus Christ is that light. Jesus Christ is the light of the world that is rejected by the world because the world loves darkness more than Christ. And we have been called out of that darkness into a life that shines the light of Christ into the darkness out of which we came. That is what we are called to. Jesus Christ was the epitome of different. He wasn't like the sinners, but at the same time, he wasn't like the religious people. He wasn't like the church people. He offended everybody. He was an equal opportunity offender. Everybody. Didn't matter how religious or holy you thought you were, he pushed your buttons. How fun to be around Jesus, because he could read your thoughts and call you on your junk. That's what he did. He was holy. He was different from the rest of the world. His gospel, the Bible tells us, the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. It's offensive to a world to hear you are sinners in rebellion against a holy and a perfect and a righteous God, and you are going to hell. But that's what the Bible tells you. That as long as you live in your rebellion, as long as you live in disobedience to the divine commands of Christ, to repent and to turn and to surrender to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to receive all that he has accomplished for you because he lived his life of righteousness, died the death that you deserve for your sin, and was raised to life so that you can be given a life that you don't deserve, When you reject that in life and in practice and in thought and in emotion, you are choosing to turn away from God, to remain in your rebellion. And you are choosing to walk your way into hell. And God loves you too much. I love you too much. This church loves you too much to let you walk there by yourself, to let you walk there without calling you back, without running to you, without coming to you, without boldly declaring God calls you to something better, and that better is different. And that better is given to you by Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that you can't live, who died the death that you deserve, and who is now alive and standing at the right hand of the Father, ready to pour out a life on you that is more than you ever possibly could have dreamed or imagined. How do you need to be different today? How do you need to be holy today? How are you too much like everybody else and not enough like Jesus Christ in your life? Who do you need to be different for? Who do you need to love enough to say, you know what, I don't care if you see me as a Jesus freak, I love you too much to let you go. How do you need to change? Maybe you need to leave different than you came in. Maybe you need to leave holier than you came in. Maybe you walked into this place and you are that person that has been rejecting and rebelling against a God who loves you, a God who has accomplished everything that is necessary for life and salvation and is ready to pour it out upon you. Why not cry out to him and ask for forgiveness? That's how salvation works. It's just an acknowledgement, God, this is who I am. I'm messed up and there's nothing I can do about it, but Jesus has done it, so please save me and change me. There's no greater prayer, no simpler prayer than that, and God promises to answer that prayer, to give you a new hope, a new future, a new identity in Jesus Christ as he saves you from your sins and he calls you and places you and adopts you into his family. But maybe you are a Christian and you've been living too close to the world. You've been asking the question too much. You've been defining your life with the question, how far is too far? How close can I get without actually getting too dirty? And instead, what you need to do is this morning, you need to turn around. You need to stop looking at what it is that's tempting you away from Christ, and you need to do what the Bible says, repent of it, which is turn completely around, and you need to set your face to the cross of Jesus Christ, and you need to pursue him no matter what it costs you. Maybe it's that relationship, maybe it's that job, maybe it's that investment, maybe it's anything. But Jesus Christ promises that there's something greater on the other side, so place your hope in that future that has already been bought for you and is being held for you by the God of the universe who always keeps his promises. I invite you, if you would, just where you are, bow your head, close your eyes, and go before the Lord, and we're going to take a minute, and I want you to pray. God answers prayers. And a prayer that God loves to answer more than anything else is, God, how can I best bring you glory? So pray and ask the Holy Spirit this morning, how do I need to be different? And then just wait. The band is going to make their way up and they're going to begin to sing. Just take this time between you and God and pray fervently, God, how do I need to respond? How do I need to be different today, this week, next week, for the rest of my life?